If you turn this morning to Acts chapter 1, this is the fourth message that we've had in Acts chapter 1. I don't think I anticipate having, and we're only not even halfway through Acts chapter 1, but I don't know that I'll anticipate this many messages of this many chapters. That would be a long, long time, but we'll see how the Lord takes us with Acts chapter 1 again this morning. In the early and mid-1990s, there was a children's computer game and an edutainment series entitled, and some of you will be interesting who answers this question, some of you millennials, but there was this edutainment series entitled, Where in the World is Carmen Sandiego? I thought it would be interesting who would answer that. In this game and TV show, children were challenged to learn about geography by figuring out clues that were given. It was sort of a detective series, and their goal was to figure out clues about where in the world is Carmen Sandiego. And then there were the Where's Waldo pictures. Remember, Waldo was this happy little figure with his red and white striped shirt on, with his red and white toboggan. Somewhere embedded in a picture that was full of hundreds of different kinds of details of things. And the objective was to look through all of those details and find, where's Waldo? Now, I do not want to trivialize matters this morning at all, but I will start out with a couple of similar questions. Where is Jesus Christ now? And what is he doing? And I will say to you this morning, those are by no means trivial questions. Those are questions that are vitally, vitally important. The answer to those questions, where is Jesus Christ now and what is he doing? The answer to those questions should truly impact our lives and our faith today and tomorrow and this coming week. So let me ask you, when was the last time you read about or heard a message preached about the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven? Regularly and rightly. And I really mean that. Regularly and rightly, we emphasize Christ's incarnation, his coming to earth. Regularly and rightly, we emphasize Christ's death. Rightly and regularly, we emphasize Christ's resurrection. And yet, many Christians give little, if any, attention to Christ's ascension into heaven. And yet, the ascension of Christ is a pivotal event in redemptive history of profound significance and importance. In fact, as we'll see in just a few moments, it'll be the Apostle Paul that will tell us that the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven is one of the fundamental tenets of our confession of faith as Christians. So where is Jesus now? And what is he doing? If you're paying attention in the responsive reading, you should have a pretty good idea of where Jesus is now and what he's doing. And yet, Luke records for us the ascension of Christ, both in his closing chapters of his Gospel of Luke and here also in his opening comments of the book of Acts. So let's read this morning from God's Word, Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. We'll read through verse 11. And after Christ had said these things to his apostles about their commission to go to wait and for the Spirit to come upon them and for them to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, he had said those things to them. And when Christ had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood behind them, And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." In broad terms, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ for us can be broken down and divided into two major categories. The ministry of Christ can be broken down into the category of the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ encompasses all the ways that the eternal Son of God lowered himself, stooped, condescended to us to purchase our redemption. Beloved, the Holy Son of God, second person in the Holy Trinity. Paul tells us in Philippians that he had in heaven equality with God in glory. And he considered equality with God not something to be grasped, not something to hold on to. He could have done that. He goes, "I want this glory. It's mine. It's rightly mine. I'm going to hold on to it." But Paul tells us he considered equality with God not something to be grasped and held on to, but rather he set all of that glory aside. Not his deity, but that glory he set aside. Why? To be born of a woman. Glorious God taking on human flesh. To live among us, to live with us, to live for us. Born of a woman, born under the law, to live in obedience to God the Father for our sake. Rejected by his own. Ridiculed by creatures whose life he was sustaining. In humiliation, hung on a cross. This is the glorious Son of God hanging naked and despised and looking despicable on the cross of Calvary. The hymn writer was right when he wrote, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker dies for man, the creature's sin," the humiliation of Christ. But the exaltation of Christ encompasses all the ways that his glory was restored to him as he accomplished our redemption. We see the first step of his exaltation in his resurrection. Conquering over sin and conquering over death, being raised by the power of God, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ vindicated every single word that he had spoken during his life. The resurrection of Christ vindicated his life. Further in his exaltation, we read here of in Acts of Christ's ascension into heaven. This is huge. His ascension into heaven, the implications of that are huge. His ascension into heaven marks the moment of Christ's highest point of exaltation prior to his second coming, when he will come again in the clouds, and at that point, your knee and my knee and your tongue and my tongue and every knee and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. We hear of this exaltation of Christ and his restoration of this in his prayer in John 17, 4 and 5. "Father, I glorified you on earth. I accomplished the work which you have given me to do, and now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had" when? Before I came to earth? No. "With the glory which I had with you before the world was created." Restore back to me. I've come here. I've done what you've given me to do. I've taken on flesh. I've redeemed your people. Now restore to me the glory that I once had with you before the world was. And this is exactly what Christ's ascension into heaven entailed. He was walking along that day with those men on the road to Emmaus, and he asked this question of them. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer his humiliation? To suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Hear how Paul says that this truth of the ascension of Christ is an absolute, it's as absolute foundational tenet of our faith as the birth of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Here's what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:16. By common confession, here's how he says we sum up the Christian faith. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. He adds it right there as that foundational tenet of our confession. Our Lord was taken up into glory. Hebrews 2:9. But do we see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, his humiliation? Namely, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor. 1 Peter 1, and knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, his humiliation. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. The risen, ascended, enthroned Christ. And here in the book of Acts, we read here Luke recording how that Jesus was received up in a cloud. Some would say that's a reference to Christ being received up in that historical Shekinah glory. That radiant outshining, that visible manifestation of God's radiant glory. The manner of his departure was not ordinary, it was extraordinary. It was a moment of remarkable glory and splendor as the Son of God was returning with his mission accomplished to heaven. And over and over and over and over, as we saw in the responsive reading, Scripture tells us that he was seated at the right hand of the Father, that he was seated at the right hand of power, that he was seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. To be seated at the right hand of royalty is to be seated in the place of supreme honor and glory and authority and power. And for the Lord Jesus Christ to ascend into heaven and to be seated at the right hand of God is what that meant for him. It was meant to be seated in the seat of supreme authority and honor and glory and power. It's to be seated at the right hand of the throne of all thrones of the universe. This is why Jesus could say to his apostles, in anticipation of being seated at the right hand of his Father, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me, and I'm going to exercise that at the right hand of my Father in my glory. And so this answers for us the question, where is Jesus now? Jesus is seated in glory and splendor as a conquering king at the right hand of God. But what's he doing there? Is he just seated there? Is he seated there because he's tired and weary from all of the hard work of his humiliation in accomplishing our redemption? Is he just sitting there, basking in his glory, waiting for his Father to say, "Now, my son, it's time for you to return again to earth in the clouds"? Well, let me tell you, yes, Jesus is sitting. And we can be full of rejoicing this morning that he is. But he's not just sitting. And yes, Jesus is waiting until the day of being restored in full glory. But he's not just waiting. He's seated, but he's anything but inactive. Christ being seated at the Father's right hand is referred to in theology as the session of Christ. That's what that's known, the session of Christ. That word session comes from the Latin word sessio, which means to be seated. Now, when that term is used, even as we use it today, it's not speaking of being seated and being inactive. Session means being seated in a place of authority and power. Imagine this scenario. A courtroom is full of people. They're talking, whispering, back and forth, and then the bailiff walks into the courtroom and he says, "All rise. The Honorable Judge John Doe." And the Honorable Judge walks into the courtroom and he goes over behind the bench, and what does he do? He sits down. This man who has all the authority in the courtroom to make this decision, to make that decision or whatever the case might be. And then the bailiff says, when the judge sits down, "This court is now in session." Why? Because the judge has seated. When all of our legislators are in Washington or Nashville and they're in the Congress, and they're there in the Congress and they're seated in their seats where they're going to pass legislation that will rule and govern the land, our Congress is said to be in session because our Congress people are there seated in Washington in a place of power and authority. And so when we speak of the session of Christ and Christ being seated, we're not talking about him being there inactive. We're talking about him sitting in that place of authority and power where he rules from his enthroned position. The session of Christ. But as Christ is seated there this morning, what's he doing? Three things: resting, reigning, and remembering. Let's take those together. Christ is seated, and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God is an unspeakable blessing for those of us who have trusted him as our Savior. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God shows that he has fully and completely and finally accomplished the work of purchasing our redemption. He said on the cross, "It is finished." He was able to pray in that high priestly prayer of John 17, "Father, I have come and I've accomplished the work which you have given to me to do. Now restore to me that glory which was mine before the world was." Hebrews 10, 11 through 14, hear this. Talking about the priesthood of the old covenant. "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." That's why I said we can be so happy this morning that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It's proof positive that as our high priest, with his perfect sacrifice of himself, that once and for all sacrifice. You see, in the old covenant, those priests would come every single day. One priest after another, one sacrifice after another, one sacrifice after another, because those were only symbols. Those sacrifices could not take away sin. But he, having offered himself once, sat down at the right hand of God. His work is done as a priest. In that sense. But Christ is not merely resting. He is resting, but he's not merely resting. He's also, from the right hand of God, reigning. Reigning over what? Well, you could say reigning over everything, and we'd be right. But Scripture's a little more specific. Specifically, sitting at the right hand of God, Christ is reigning over the entire universe. This universe would split into a gazillion, bazillion pieces if the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews, was not sitting at the right hand of God, holding all things together by the word of his power. Hear Hebrews 1:3. And Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of God's nature, and he is upholding the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The very atoms of this universe hold together in order right now because Jesus is on his throne at the right hand of God, upholding all things together throughout the universe. The galaxies, by the word of his power. Science is not holding those things together. Mother Nature is not holding those things together. The risen, conquering, your Savior, my Savior, our King, in his glory and his honor, at the right hand of the Father, is holding all things together, reigning over the universe. I looked out early this morning. Sky was still dark. And there was Orion the Hunter, where Orion the Hunter always is this time of year. He's not over there where he'll be later on this year. He was right there where he always is because Jesus Christ is holding all things together by the word of his power at the right hand of God. What else is he reigning over? He's reigning over the nations. And in reigning over those nations, he's reigning over his church. We read these words in our responsive reading. God brought all this about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. He's reigning over his church, calling out from the nations, people from every people, tongue, and tribe, and nation to recognize and worship his worthiness and his glory in heaven. And as he's there in church, or as he's there in heaven reigning over his church, we read in Matthew 16:18 that Jesus said these words, "And I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail." The gates of hell will not be able to withstand what I'm going to do throughout the nations while I'm sitting here on my throne. The gates of hell are going to give way. They will not withstand the onslaught of the gospel. They will not withstand the onslaught of grace because I'm going to be building my church and those gates will not prevail. And beloved, this is a promise that Christ continues the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus building his church. And what a great encouragement this is in times of conflict, in times of opposition, in times of persecution. What a great encouragement this must be to our brethren in North Korea. But this is also why you and I can absolutely evangelize with courage and boldness and confidence, the way the people in Acts, the way the men and women in the book of Acts evangelized day in and day out with courage and boldness, because they knew, they saw this one ascending to the right hand of God. And we can know he's building his church because he's seated there in power. But also the Lord Jesus Christ, while he is resting and while he is reigning over all things perfectly and wisely, the Lord Jesus Christ is remembering. Let me put that in context for you. It's not uncommon at all at a prayer meeting here on a Wednesday night for someone to say something like this. I especially think about Daryl Carmen, but other people do it also. It's not uncommon for someone to say, "Remember so-and-so in prayer." Well, let's remember this situation in prayer. And it's a prayer request reminding us to pray for those people. Brothers and sisters, as the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, he's remembering you in prayer. You are not out of sight, out of mind to your Savior. He did not go to a faraway place and there be so taken up with all of his glories that it's hard for him to remember you and your struggles and your temptations and your fears and your doubts and your hardships and your heartaches. You don't have a high priest that's unfeeling that way. You have a high priest that was tempted in every single way that you could possibly be tempted. And he was there and he experienced not only the temptation. See, you and I experience temptation and God promises us, and I will provide a way of escape for you. The Lord Jesus Christ, and God gives us grace and we walk away from the temptation. When the Lord Jesus Christ felt temptation, he felt it all the way to its fullest sense. Because what happens when you're tempted and I'm tempted, either God gives us an escape or we sin and we fall into the temptation. So we don't feel the full brunt and the full force and the full weight of that temptation. The Lord Jesus Christ felt every temptation you could possibly face. And he faced that temptation without sin, which means he felt that temptation in its fullest, 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 fullest degree. Because he didn't cave into it. He didn't sin. Hear Hebrews 7, 23 and 25. Once again, talking about the old covenant priesthood compared to Christ's priesthood. The former priest in the old covenant, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The ministry of the priest in the old covenant was imperfect in every way. It consisted of imperfect men daily offering up imperfect sacrifices until those imperfect men died. And then other imperfect men had to take their place and offer imperfect sacrifices, and to those imperfect priests died over and over and over again. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God, for he ever lives to represent them before God. Again, quoting the hymn writer, 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive the sinner. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. Jesus, by his very presence before holy God, is ever, ever living as your forever high priest, always representing you, you and his people before the presence of God. Hear this. Hear about this wonderful Savior you have. In his humiliation, Jesus ever lived for you, resisting all temptation, living out a perfect life of righteousness that could be offered for your sake so that gift of righteousness could be yours. He lived for you every single day of his humiliation. And now we hear reading in Hebrews in his exaltation that he ever lives for you. He's still doing it. He's still living for you. He lives for you. What's he doing? He's living there for you. Father, she's my redeemed. Father, help him. Lord, they're experiencing horrible floods because of the curse of sin upon nature. Strengthen them, help them, keep them true. Comfort them, give them grace to persevere unto the end. And that's why you'll be saved to the very end. Not because you're so strong, not because you're so smart, but because you have an ever-living high priest who is ever-living to save you to the very end by remembering you in prayer. There's another way that the Lord, well, let me just read this verse to you. Romans 8, 34. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yea, rather was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. But there's another way that the Lord Jesus Christ is remembering you on his ascended throne in heaven. And that's Jesus is preparing a place for you. Hear John 14, 1 through 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Who is saying that? It's the ascended Lord sitting at the right hand of power of the majesty on high, the throne of all thrones, upholding the universe. It's your Redeemer, it's your Savior saying to you, don't let your heart be troubled. From the right hand of God. I hear our president say occasionally, do not let your heart be troubled, and my heart gets pretty troubled. And I hear a certain radio host say almost every time he's on the radio, do not let your heart be troubled, and my heart gets very troubled. And I don't mean those things at all politically, so I don't know what your political persuasion is. There's no political, that's just an objective statement. But when I hear the one who's been received into glory, the glory that he had before the world was, seated at the right hand of the Father on high, to whom has been given all authority and power over heaven and earth, and I hear him say, don't let your heart be troubled. My heart needn't be troubled. Isn't that right? Christian, do you live with a troubled heart? The one who is presently seated at the right hand of God says, don't let your heart be troubled. Why? Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many places, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Brothers and sisters, our certain hope of heaven in the future is one of our greatest sources of strength in this present evil world. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ did everything that was necessary to secure our place in that eternal place of heaven. It's reserved in heaven for you, as Peter says. And he accomplished everything that was necessary on the cross to secure that place for us. And what is he doing right now? Right now, he tells us, I'm preparing that place for you. That place of blessing. And so, when the brokenness of this world seems to you to be so unbearable, remember, Jesus Christ is preparing a place for you. When the darkness of this world seems overwhelming, remember, Jesus Christ on his throne is preparing a place for you. When the chaos and the confusion seems too much to bear, remember, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father preparing a place for you. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished amazing and great things for us on the cross. In the past, in his incarnation, in his crucifixion, in his resurrection, he accomplished so much for us. And beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ promises us eternal life and blessing in the future. It'll be things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, that has not entered into the heart of man, what he's prepared for those who love him in the future. But dear ones, to miss out and to not be mindful today about what Jesus Christ, your Savior, is doing for you today would be to terribly minimize the fullness of his work on our behalf. He's laboring and living for you in heaven now at the right hand of the Father to sustain you, to protect you, to save you to the uttermost and to the end. Where is he? He's ascended to the right hand of the power of God. What's he doing? Resting from his accomplished work. Reigning over the entire universe and the nations and his church. And remembering you as his beloved, redeemed. Saving you to the end. That's where he is. That's what he's doing, our Lord. Well, let's open our hymn books then and remember that by singing a great hymn, 266. For me he lived, for me he died, for me he lives. We'll stand together and sing 266 in the red hymn book. Sing it with great rejoicing.